Our sermon passage this morning comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We'll be looking at verses 18 through 25. We have that printed in your bulletin, the English Standard Version. You can just listen to me read it to you. 1 Corinthians 1, verses 18 through 25. Hear the word of the Lord for us this morning. Paul writes, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." Let's pray as we consider God's word together. Father, we thank you for your word and pray that even as it comes through this weakened, broken vessel this morning, that your word would have its way in us. That your word would seek us out in those places in which we still need to repent of our sins and turn to you in faith. Lord, that you'll help us to do those things. That you'll increase our faith in Jesus and increase our love for him who died on the cross for us. Lord, have your way among us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning we begin the second in a series about called Shock and Awe, Christian Symbols of the Christian Faith. Last week we looked at the manger, talked about the incarnation. Next Sunday, of course, we talk about the empty tomb. I think on the 23rd of April, we will look at the cloud, which is symbolic of Jesus' ascension. And then April 30th, we will look at the new heavens and the new earth, talking about his second coming. This morning, we're looking at the cross. I've preached on this before, preached about the cross before. I hope, though it's kind of central to the gospel, and I hope that you hear the gospel most times, if not every time you come to church or when I preach. But the cross was a symbol of just utter disgust to those who lived at the time of the Romans. It was used sparingly. It was used on people that weren't Roman citizens. It was the only way Roman citizens, I think, could have been crucified is that they were had treason committed, if I'm not mistaken. They oftentimes put crosses along the roads that were going in and out of the empire so that you knew that when you were a non-Roman citizen entering into that empire, you were on watch to behave yourself. It was the ugliest, nastiest punishment conceived. It was the kind of thing that was torturous. It actually held off death till the very last moment. You actually didn't die from being nailed to the cross. You died from asphyxiation, from hanging there and slowly suffocating to death. I realize that's a big downer as I'm describing that to you this morning, but I want you to realize that because I did an interesting thing this morning. I actually looked at Amazon.com and I looked up cross. You know there's over 70,000 items you can order from Amazon that are cross jewelry this morning? 70,000 different kinds of crosses you can purchase on Amazon. It's interesting that the change that's happened 2,000 years from a symbol that would bring such horror and such disgust has now been changed because of what Jesus has done on that cross. Now it's a symbol of hope. It's a symbol we wear proudly, many of us around our necks. We hang them, we put crosses in our homes. One day we have our own building. We will have a cross, I promise you. That will be a great symbol of our sanctuary. But even now, even in this time and day and age, the cross is still being looked at by some folks as an item is confusing and strange. You perhaps have heard of William Paul Young, who wrote the book The Shack. Perhaps some of you even read that book. I have to confess I've not read it, but it's out there. It's a very popular book. It's sold over 20 million copies. There's a new book that the same man, Young, has written. I think The Shack's also made into a movie, someone tells me. He has a new book called Lies We Believe About God. And the same author who writes The Shack, Young, says of Christ's death, "Who originated the cross? If God did, then we worship a cosmic abuser who in divine wisdom created a means to torture human beings in the most painful and abhorrent manner. Frankly, it is often this very cruel and monstrous God that the atheist refuses to acknowledge or grant credibility in any sense, and rightly so. better know God at all than this one. And so this is what this man says. And in fact, it's based upon some theologians that have come around in the 20th century who often believe that our need that Jesus grants us is not forgiveness on the cross for our sins, but solidarity, a union amongst us in humanity, because our problem is not sin, but violence. So there's still some among us, even the Christian community, who say they're Christians, that wonder about why the need for the cross, why the need for Jesus to come and die. Why would Jesus need to propitiate the wrath of the Father, that is, offer himself as a sacrifice to assuage his Father's wrath? And then also, I keep in mind this morning what I asked you last week to keep in mind during this whole series. Who is Jesus, and why did he come? Who is Jesus, and why did he come? Today, I'm going to tell you about the fact that he came to reveal God's character through the cross. He came to reveal God's character through the cross. Now, there's many ways to look at the cross. You can look at it as the way in which sinners are saved, for example. You can look at it in a way that talks about the conquest of sin and death and hell and Satan himself. But this morning, I'm particularly going to be focusing on how the cross reveals God's character. And I think those other items we get touched on along the way as well. So this morning, I got four points. Here they are. The first one is this. The cross reveals the glory of God. The cross reveals the glory of God. Look with me. If you have your Bibles, I encourage you to keep them open. We're going to be doing a lot of New Testament speed reading here. John chapter 1, verse 14. Actually, this actually starts, we talked about this verse last week about the incarnation. We're going to continue that conversation this morning. John writes, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." That talks about the incarnation. The self-humiliation of the Son that began in the manger, that began in the incarnation, culminates at the cross. If you read John's gospel, and I think my sermons are still online, I hope. My webmaster, I think, is back with the kids, but I think she'd nod at me. My sermons on the gospel of John are still online somewhere if you'll look at them. But just some items as the gospel of John unfolds, you see more and more. It's not just the fact that Jesus was glorified as he was born, but he especially culminates in the cross. He talked about that himself. John chapter 12, for example, verses 20 through 28. John writes, "Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who were from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, 'Sir, we wish to see Jesus.' And Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus." And here's the kicker. "Jesus said to them, 'The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit.'" It was a symbol in Jesus' ministry that when the Greeks came, the Gentiles, the non-Jews, that when the Greeks came, Jesus knew that the hour was near. What is he talking about that hour? He's talking about the hour of his death. He even talks about that there in verse 24. He says, "Unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." Jesus goes on to say, "Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must also follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." And then he continues, "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour." Again, talking about his death. "But for this purpose I have come to this hour." Verse 28. "Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." So Jesus, already before his death, is pointing to the hour of his death on the cross and saying, that's when you're going to see the full glory of God, the glory, I'm going to be glorified, and my Father shares in that glory. One chapter later, John chapter 13, after Judas has been, you remember the confrontation between Jesus and Judas, and Judas leaves the Last Supper scene. It says after that in verse 31, "When he had gone out," that is Judas, "Jesus said, 'Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once.'" There's a lot of glorifying going on there. But Jesus isn't talking about the fact that Judas just left the room. He's talking about the fact that, again, his hour is coming. The tick-tock of the clock is coming. That finally, the very day that God has planned for all eternity past, is about to happen, that Jesus is going to come and die for sinners. And in that, he's going to be glorified. And finally, Jesus prays in John chapter 17, the great high priestly prayer, the very first verse. He says, John records, when Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you." We order 70,000 pieces of cross jewelry because that is where the cross is, where God's glory was revealed in Jesus. It is a time of glory because that is, we know that's where salvation of sinners is found. The cross reveals the glory of God. Second point this morning, the cross reveals the justice of God. We look at Romans chapter 3 in just a moment, Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 26. But if you've ever taken time to share the gospel with somebody, you probably run across this problem. You probably started to tell people about Jesus, about how Jesus can save them from their sins, and so on and so forth. And I've often found this problem, this people often hang on to this excuse or this reason why they don't believe. I can't believe in a God who would do this. I can't believe in a God who would allow this. And oftentimes, there are very painful things in their lives that they wonder why God either allowed or permitted or even exercised to happen. The death of a loved one. A health concern. The dissolution of a marriage. Those kinds of things. And to be honest with you, oftentimes we have a hard time answering that. What do you say to someone when they say, "I can't believe in a God like that"? There's a sense in which the vindication of God's justice is needed. We know that God is just, but sometimes we don't see it. We go through pains. We go through troubles. We go through heartaches in our lives. Where is God? Where is God when it hurts? Where is God when this happens? There's a couple different ways that John Stott points out to which we can look at this. One of them is the fact that we can trust in the final judgment, right? We can trust that one day the bill is going to come due, that one day evil is going to be thwarted, that one day the bill is going to come due and evil will have to pay the bill. Psalm 73, I won't go there and read it, but if you're familiar with Psalm 73, the psalmist laments about the wicked and how they just seem to get away with everything. And then he finally realizes he's worshiping the temple that he knows one day they won't. That one day that will stop. That one day their destiny is that they will be thwarted. That they will be held to account by God himself. It's the same thing that Paul describes in Acts chapter 7. Or Paul in his interaction with the Athenian leaders in Acts chapter 17. That in the past God kind of permitted some of these things to happen. But now he will judge the world according to his Son. That he will come back and judge the world. You find that in Acts chapter 17, verses 30 through 31. There's probably other places in the scriptures. But we don't have to wait necessarily for the final judgment as the only way in which God's justice is vindicated. We have justice at the cross. We have judgment at the cross. And that's where I want to begin, in Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 26. Paul writes, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith." All right, now here's the part. "This was to show God's righteousness." I think the NIV uses the word justice. "Because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins," that is in the Old Testament. "It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." Did you hear those words there? This was to show his righteousness, to demonstrate his justice. That's why Jesus came to die on the cross. He came to die to show God's justice, that God is keeping the bill. And believe it or not, he's not just the one who is just, he is the justifier. He didn't just pass over former sins and pretend like they didn't happen. It's not like the storekeeper who sees a kid stealing a piece of candy and then says, "Oh, it's okay, you just go ahead and go." No. Jesus paid for the sins. He paid for those sins. He is the just and the justifier. Stott's quote here is really helpful, I think, to think about this. John Stott writes this, "No one can now accuse God of condoning evil, and so of moral indifference or injustice. The cross demonstrates with equal vividness both his justice in judging sin and his mercy in justifying the sinner. For now, as a result of the propitiatory death of his Son, God can be just and the justifier of those who believe in him. He is able to bestow a righteous status on the unrighteous without compromising his own unrighteousness. How does God forgive sin? How does a holy God forgive sin? He sends his Son to pay for those sins himself. He is the just and the justifier. He is still holy. That's how we talk about the justice of God. That's how the cross reveals the justice of God. Thirdly, the cross reveals the love of God. So we have the cross revealing the glory of God, the justice of God. Now the cross reveals the love of God. Some very familiar verses here from 1 John. 1 John 3:16. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. Another verse, just one chapter later, 1 John 4:10. This is love, not that we have loved God, but God has loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. This is perfect love. No ulterior motives. Even in our familial love, in our romantic love, we love people oftentimes because of what they do for us. I love my wife because of the way she makes me feel, the way she makes me feel important, the way she loves me. I love that about her, so I love her, you see. I love my parents because I have always loved them, because they've always cared and provided for me. I love my children because that's my job, to love them and provide for them, and they bring me great joy. So oftentimes we love someone or something because that something provides something for us. But God loves us through the cross. Why? Because he set his love on us. There's no ulterior motives. It's perfect love. God doesn't wait for us to clean ourselves up a little bit to be lovable, and then God says, yes, I'll send Jesus to die for you. In fact, Romans chapter 5 talks about that very thing. Romans 5, beginning the end of verse 5, for while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. I'm sorry, that was verse 6. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. See, God didn't wait for us to make ourselves better. He didn't die for us because we eventually would come to faith in him. No, historically, he is the one that made the move. He died for us. It's an objective demonstration of God's love at the cross. And then the neat thing about Romans 5 is it also gives us a subjective demonstration a subjective confirmation of his love. Just the previous verse, Romans 5, verse 5, it says, God's love is important to our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. So we have a historical witness of God's love in the cross and a personal witness of God's love in the Holy Spirit. Just think about that phrase for a minute, that he sent his Son to die for us. He sent his Son to die for us. He sent his Son. He didn't send a creature. He didn't send a prophet. He could have sent a prophet. Well, we know from the history of the Old Testament how that goes. He could have sent an angel to redeem us. A perfect angel. People still pine for angels in this culture. They still love to worship the idea of angels. And think about that, angels are always around them. There is a mystery as to how that works. But so oftentimes I think people idolize angels. But he didn't send a creature or a prophet or an angel. He sent his only begotten Son. It's the beauty of John 3:16, right? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. The reason that God sent his only begotten Son was because he loved. He sent his Son. And he sent his Son to die. Again, to endure what I described earlier, this is the physical torture of the cross. But not just the physical torture, not just the heaving of his body and the wounds and the loss of oxygen, the seeping away of life. But he bore our sin on that cross. He bore the sin of you and me and countless others that Jesus has died for. And not only that, he bore what I call the God-forsakenness of it all. Imagine, you can't imagine. But try to imagine the idea that God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, spending all time together in eternity past, and then suddenly Jesus leaps into history. And then at the cross, the Father looks away. He turns away. I cannot even imagine what that would be like. Imagine what it would be like to have yourself disowned by your parents or disowned by your children I mean in a permanent way, not the middle school way, which, you know, sometimes they often say, pretend like they don't know you, okay? I mean in a permanent way. And now multiply that by a billion, and you just will begin to get a hair's breadth of what it was like for Jesus to die on the cross, to be turned away from that relationship with his Father. He sent his Son to die for us, rebellious, godless, sinful, helpless. And now that is what love is, friends. That is what love is. I oftentimes wonder if we do a very good job teaching our children that. I oftentimes wonder if we do a very good job even demonstrating that, modeling that to each other. He sent his Son to die for us. The love of God is demonstrated clearly on the cross, or at the cross. And finally, the cross reveals the wisdom and power of God. I'm cheating. There's 5 points, but I'm consolidating the last one into 2. But I'm doing that because wisdom and power are talked about together in the same passage. We've already read it, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. Stott points out that what Paul's writing about here is the idea of powerless wisdom versus foolish power. You know, there's word of the cross in verse 18 is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. There's this whole discussion about wisdom and power. Again, the world looks at the idea of the cross, thinks about the fact that God would send his Son to die on the cross, and thinks it is what? An abomination. Thinks it's crazy. Thinks it's foolishness. You talk to a Muslim about Christianity, they're going to first say, there's no way we can believe this. My God would never do such a thing. But our God did. If you have to choose between powerless wisdom and foolish power, choose foolish power every time, because that's how God demonstrates, that's what God demonstrates through the cross. It's interesting how Paul describes this here. He says that Jews demand miracles. What is that? In verse 22, Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom. That's how they discern what is true. You know probably people like this. They may not be Jews or Greeks necessarily. That's not how they identify themselves. But you know people who want to be able to rationalize everything. That's the wisdom part. They want to be able to figure everything out. Or you might have someone who is a Jew, so to speak, who demands signs, who wants to see the miraculous. Paul says, we preach Christ crucified. It's a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Greeks. It doesn't match their truth criteria. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. He goes on to describe this in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, just a little bit over from where we're reading. Verse 1, Paul says, when I came to you, brothers, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. I was thankful for that verse as a preacher. So many times I come here to you, and I don't know, sometimes I just don't know what to say. I don't know how to package things in a way that's exciting and new and amazing and entertaining. Paul, I think, would relate to that. He says, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. The message of the cross will never be popular. It will always be offensive. I'm sure you've heard me tell the story about the Jewish man that I was, there was actually a family in my church in Houma, Louisiana, where there was a mom and a son that went to our church, our Presbyterian church there. Dad was Jewish. Dad was on his deathbed, and I went to minister to him. And I was told by mom, whatever, Pastor, we're thankful that you're here, but please don't mention Jesus to him. Well, you've just taken away every power, every possible thing that I can offer him. So I gently tried to talk to him, and it was clear he wanted to hear anything about Jesus. And I think you may remember how the story ends. When I went to the funeral that was in Houma, and Houma didn't have a synagogue, and so they had a local funeral home that had a big cross at the top of the wall. And when you entered, the cross was covered up, because it was offensive to that man. I think so many of our friends and neighbors, whether Jewish or not, are offended by the idea of the cross. It will never be popular. It humbles the pride of our intellect and our character. What do you mean that I can't save myself? What do you mean that you call me a sinner? What do you mean that I can't possibly please God on my own? It is offensive to our human nature apart from God. It displays the wisdom and power of God. And when it does that, it exposes our weakness and foolishness. The cross reveals the wisdom and power of God. So, as we conclude this morning, I want to ask you, what do you have to offer to a hurting and broken world? What do you have to offer to people in your school? People in your neighborhood? People at your workplace? What do you have to offer to them when you talk to them about Jesus and the gospel? Just a couple of things I want to talk about this morning. First, when you share the gospel, let's make sure we're sharing the gospel about Jesus and not ourselves. I say this even to myself. It's so easy to say, since I believed in Jesus, my life has been great. My wife is fantastic. My children are fantastic. Everything seems to be smoothed out. We so often just don't see things the way they really are. We often paint Jesus as a way to something better. But he is not. He is the treasure. It is Jesus whom we should offer, not ourselves. So often we talk about our testimony. Make sure, though, it's a testimony about him. We have to point to him and not to ourselves. Make sure that when you share the gospel, you share a gospel about Jesus and less about ourselves. Secondly, use the categories I've given this morning when you meet someone who has a need. People are going to be lonely, particularly. I think people would really respond to the idea that the cross reveals the love of God. There's so many people who feel unlovable, who are unloved, whose fathers or mothers or whoever ignored them, who've been relationally severed with a mother or husbands and wives or children or grandchildren. There's so many people in this world who are connected on the internet but are so disconnected relationally. I think if we talk about the love of God at the cross, I think that is something that can really unlock other hearts. The same thing with justice. As I was talking about earlier, so oftentimes we run to someone who says, I can't believe in a God who possibly could do that. Did any of you happen to read John Stott's quote at the beginning of beginning on page one of your bulletin? Stott writes, I could never myself believe in God if it were not for the cross. In the real world of pain, how could one worship a God who was immune to it? And that's how we answer those friends and neighbors who rightly feel that God somehow, or they don't rightly feel, but they genuinely feel that God has abandoned them, that God is not just. We can point to the cross and say, no, it is not so. God not only is just, he literally feels your pain. We have a God who's not immune to pain, but has felt it. Not only felt it, he brought himself down in the form of his son to live and die in our place. That brings justice to someone who doubts God's fairness. Friends, the cross is both a work of Jesus to save sinners, to conquer death and hell, but it is a word from God. May we listen carefully to what God is telling us through the cross of his beloved son. May we offer to those around us that same gospel. May we be like Paul and know nothing and preach nothing and live nothing else except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Let's pray as we continue to worship.